part of God's plan. And if you remember now, we have been looking at the overall plan of God. And I showed you from day one how that the plan of God was threefold. And if you remember, I mentioned it was a lot like the Trinity. You have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They're three separate identities, but yet they're all the same. And they all have a different function, and yet they all are connected together. Now that's the way the God's three plans are. We already know from our past studies that the structure of everything that God created is in the pattern of threes. God made it after Himself. We saw that in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. And so far, we have been looking at the overall plan, and that's revealed through the Word of God. And it really is the reason for our existence. And it's the aspect of why man totally confuses it all. And Christianity today has no concept of this. That's why so many of God's people are investing so much time in the wrong areas. And it's really a situation where God's people are missing the real value of what God has for their lives. And that obviously leads to their problems in life and all of the things they have to deal with. We started, if you remember, a couple of weeks ago, and I talked about God's plan for the universe. And I showed you how that there's a reason why God made outer space. And I told you that the standard teaching is, if you come from the evolutionist background, and we're all scientists and most people come from today, you know, they're looking for life in outer space. They think that all these galaxies have evolved. They've all come through the process of evolution. And therefore, we look for other galaxies and planets and nebulas out there that we believe that would contain life. And of course, if you come from the Bible standpoint, you know that's not true. Those things aren't going through an evolutionary stage. God created them with the appearance of the age that they have. And when God created them some 6,000-7,000 years ago, it wasn't so life could evolve. It was the fact that it was going to be a process by which we got to the point where in the future, God was going to fulfill all of these things exactly the way He wanted to. And I took you to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. We talked about the government of God. When Jesus Christ comes back and establishes the millennial reign of Christ, that's called the God's government, His righteous government. And what happens at that point is that God starts on planet Earth, and then as eternity goes, He fulfills all of that government out through eternity. That is what the galaxies and all the planets and outer space is all for. And it's found, like I said, in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. That's where it's really at, and that's how it's dealt with. So we talked about that aspect, and then I told you the second aspect. The second aspect was God's plan for the earth. For that, we went to Isaiah chapter 45. And I showed you that planet Earth was the place where God worked out the redemption of man. It was on planet Earth, and I showed you how that God isolated it. I showed you how that God kept it from contaminating the rest of outer space. We went through the verses and showed you how that God set it at the bottom of the universe. And now, in the time that we have here on planet Earth, God now is working out the redemption of man. And we talked about that in great detail last week, how that God's plan for planet Earth was that God put a little parenthesis in eternity. And in that little parenthesis, He put something called time. And that time runs from Genesis to Revelation. And that time period, and that's a little chart that I gave you, and that's something else I want you to remind me of today. Remember that big chart we laid up here last week? Several of you asked me for that, and I was in a hurry to get out of here. I remember a couple of you, but I talked to Bev this morning. She's our official chart maker, and she's going to bring me a number of sets on Thursday night. So if you would remind me this morning that you're one of those that want one of those sets of charts, I'll have it for you Thursday night at Bible study. But we showed you on that chart that time runs from Genesis to Revelation. That's what your Bible's about. And your Bible, in its lowest basic common denominator of what God is doing, is basically about God coming down to redeem man. Because when God gets into his plan for eternity, God wants you and I to be part of that. So that was the second part of God's plan. Now, today we're going to talk about the third installment of this plan, and that is God's plan for mankind. How do you and I fit into this plan? And that's what we're going to talk about today. Now, I told you in every session we've had the last couple of weeks that, you know, that this is kind of going deep into the Word of God, maybe over some of your heads. But I'm going to try to break it down as easy as I can. I'm not going to preach in my normal rapid-fire machine gun mode. I'm going to slow it down a little bit. And I want to walk you through this. As always, we have Thursday night. If you have questions about this, you know, you'll be able to find out, and I'll break it down for you even more. But today we're going to talk about the third part, and that's how you and I fit into this. God has three plans. Those three plans are all one, yet they're separate, like the Trinity. We've talked about God's plan for outer space and the universe. We've talked in a future sense. We've talked about God's plan for Earth in the historical sense from Genesis to Revelation. Now we're going to talk about how you and I fit into this. You know, I saw a picture one time. It was a drawing, and it was a drawing of the Great White Throne Judgment. And I saw it 25, 30 years ago. And when I saw it, it impressed me so greatly because it gave me some kind of perspective of how big God is and how big His universe is and obviously how big His plan is. And the painting that I saw was a picture of it's recorded in Revelation chapter 20 where it says, I saw a great white throne and Him sat on it. From whose face the heaven and earth fled away, and there was found no place. And it says, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And that passage talking about the final judgment where all unsaved men and women are judged before God before being cast into the lake of fire. And the artist that painted this really did it justice. Because I came away as a very young Christian so impressed with how absolutely all-encompassing God was. Because He painted a throne that was so big that it just overtook the whole picture. And then down, bathed in the glorious light of God. You had to almost look at it. He had done such a masterful job in painting the men and women that were standing at that great white throne judgment. And it was so minute. And that they were so, at first it looked like a mass. And then when you look closely at it, He had somehow, in His painting, broken that up that when you really looked at it, you saw tiny specks that represented men and women. And I thought to myself, you know, in this life, we get it all out of whack. We think about how great we are and all the great things that we do. We get so busy in life and everything that we try to accomplish, our countries, our government, whether it be a state government or a national government or a country, we all get this idea that we have control of things and we're in some kind of power. And I want to tell you something. I came away from that picture understanding that I ain't got charge of nothing. And I came away from that understanding how insignificant I am to God. That it looked like grains of sand up against an almighty eternal God. And I've never forgotten that painting, and I've never forgotten what that picture represented. Because, ladies and gentlemen, that's exactly how this thing lays out. When you understand your part and my part in this plan as a child of God, it makes you understand that early question I asked in our first lesson. Why you? Why did God save you? What did God see in you that He didn't see in somebody else? How come you got saved and on your way to heaven, and maybe somebody else did not? What was the criteria that God looked for? Now, when you begin to put this plan that God has for mankind, that fits into God's plan for the planet Earth, that fits into God's plan for all of eternity, we begin to see and understand how this thing lays out. You know, I told you when we get into eternity, I told you how that in Revelation chapter 21 and again in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and again in Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 66, it talks about three things. It talks about a new heavens, talks about a new earth, and it talks about a new Jerusalem. I told you a couple of weeks ago when we were coming through the keys on how to study the Bible that when it comes to your Bible, the Bible's written to three groups of people. And that's how you find the context of what you're trying to read. The first of all, the Bible's written to a group of people called Jews. We know them as the nation of Israel. Much of the Bible is written directly to them. Then the Bible is written to Gentiles in particular. And you're going to find portions of Scripture in the Bible where He's not talking to the Jews. He's not talking to us as Christians. He's declaring something to the Gentile nations that are on this planet. And then you're going to find the third people group, you and me, Christians, the body of Christ. And you're going to find that your Bible is written to three groups of people, the Jews, the Gentiles, and you and I. And that's why when you get out into eternity, you got the new heavens, the Gentiles get that, the new earth, the Jews get that, and the new Jerusalem, you and I get that. See? That's how this plan begins to break down. I told you a couple of weeks ago that when God looks at man and God looks at history, He looks at it differently than we do. I told you how that that when man looks at God, he tries to see God, man's concept of God today, the best way I can say it, man looks at God today like some big cream puff marshmallow in the sky. The world looks at God like some big grandfather with a big old white beard. He sits up there and every 200-300 years he gets up and staggers over to the banisters of heaven and looks down on earth, and as long as things are going okay, then he goes back and sits down. That's not the God of the Bible. But that's the way people think of God today. I had a man tell me one time that God was everybody's father. And he was talking about the universal concept that is called universalism. That God is everybody's father. That we're all the children of God. It doesn't matter if you're what you are or what you do or how good or how bad you are. We're all God's children. And of course, if you know your Bible, you know that's not true. We're all God's creation. But there's clearly two families in the Bible. The Bible says in John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus Himself was talking to the religious leaders of Israel. You know what He said? He said, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your fathers ye shall do." Then the Bible says over there in 1 John chapter 3 and 100 other places in the Bible, it says, "Behold, now are we the sons of God." There's two families in history, spiritual families. And sitting here this morning, I don't know which one you're in, but you're in one or the other. There's no universal concept of God as everybody's father. He's the creator of all life, and God is our creator. But He's not everybody's father. He's just not. The Bible's very clear on that. And of course, you know, we think that we're all God's children. No, we're all God's creation. But you have to choose to be God's child or choose Him as your father. I'm going to say this. Please don't take offense to it. But if you're here this morning and you're unsaved and you don't know that Christ has died for your sins and you're not somebody who has trusted Christ as your own personal Savior, your spiritual name is devil. You're of your father the devil. That's why the lust of your fathers you shall do. And sometimes people get upset at that. I understand. First time I heard that, I got upset about it. I remember hearing that 40 years ago. And that upset me. I didn't like being told that I'm of my father, the devil, and that my spiritual family was Satan. I didn't like it. So you know what I did? I got so mad I changed families. I got saved, got out of that family, and got in the other family. You don't like it? Get saved. You can get one family to the other. It's just that simple. See? That's how it works. But this idea that God is everybody's father, the brother fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, I mean, it's just not the way it works. And the idea today that God loves and cares for everybody, see? I mean, it doesn't matter what you do. It's like that God has no standards of holiness. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter, you know, God is your father and He takes care of you. And now you can go out and live like hell and do all the things you want to do. And God still is your father and He puts up with all of that. No, it'd be nice if it worked that way, but that's not the way it works. I mean, and because of that, Proverbs chapter 28, verse 5 is a great passage. It really puts a lot of light on where we're living today. You know what it says? It basically says, and I'm going to paraphrase it, it basically says that unsaved men and women do not understand God's judgment. You know why they don't understand God's judgment? because they think God doesn't judge anybody. You see, when you take the position that God is everybody's father, and you can be whatever you want to be and do whatever you want to do, when you begin to take that position, then you got to take the next position, which is God isn't going to judge anybody. That's why if you started going down this street and start going to churches, you would find that the majority of churches today won't even tell you, because they don't believe it, that there's a literal place called hell. They don't preach God's judgment. You know why? God loves everybody. Well, hey, if we're all God's children and God loves everybody, why would there need to be a hell? See? You know why there's a hell? Because God doesn't love everybody, and there are some people that are going to wind up there because they make the wrong choice. I don't know what else to tell you. And because of that, men have and women have unsaved have a tough time understanding God's judgment. They don't understand God. I remember when the AIDS concept came out, and AIDS began to become prevalent. Some of the Christian brethren began to preach about the fact that AIDS was God's judgment on ungodliness and sin in America and on planet Earth. Oh, you should have heard the rage. I mean, there were people that were just absolutely, the very idea in their mind of God sending a deplorable disease like AIDS to men and women because of their sexual orientation, or I should say disorientation, is just unbelievable. Why? Because God accepts everybody. I heard Emmanuel Cleaver one time, who was mayor of Kansas City, and now he's a senator or somebody, and he's a preacher. And I heard him preach one time at a gay liberation place downtown, and you know what he said? He said that everybody was God's child. And he was preaching in defense of homosexuality and lesbianism. And he says, we're all God's child. And he says, we're all, God made us all. And then he added this little kicker. And they all applauded when he said this. And God didn't make no junk. That's what he said. By saying that, what he was saying was this, that homosexuality and lesbianism is just okay with God, you see. And that's where we're at today. We think God loves everybody. And when somebody says, well, you know, AIDS is God's judgment on the ungodliness of this planet, they have a heart attack. And they don't even understand that all through the Old Testament, God took those kind of men and women. You know, if you get arrested in some illicit sex act, you know what it's called on the books? It's called sodomy. In every country, in every city and state in this country, if you get arrested in some act of homosexuality or lesbianism or child molestation or some act of depravity, when you get booked in and they charge you with a case of sodomy. You know where they get that word from? Genesis chapter 19. Sodomy, Sodom. That's where it comes from. Hello? See? And we don't even know that. We don't have a clue. And we don't understand that God gave diseases to those men and women back in the Old Testament. 9-1-1 happened. And the preachers got on the bandwagon. Oh, was there a flurry over this. 9-1-1. The terrorists flew two jets into the World Trade Center. Another one into the Pentagon. And another one into a field in Pennsylvania. The preachers got on the radio and immediately they began to talk about the fact that things like this or God's judgment on America for America forsaking God. Oh, was there an uproar. Oh, was it terrible. See? And the very people that said those things had no idea that all through the Bible, God judges nations just like He judges people. Haven't got a clue. Now, I'm not saying that AIDS came from God. I'm not saying 9-1-1 was God's judgment on America. But I will say this. If it wasn't, God missed the best chance He had in a long time to prove a point. Because God judges nations. And God judges sin. You better just get set for it. You better just get set for it. I remember when Ariel Sharon, remember him? He was the last guy that was the prime minister of Israel. He got a stroke. He had a stroke and he never come back to power. And one of the radio evangelists got on there and said that God struck him with a stroke because Sharon gave away too much of Israel's land for the last time where we're at, because God's going to get it all back. And I mean, the media went crazy. And the guys that went crazy never saw what God did to Saul, never saw what God did to David, never saw what God did to Jeroboam, never saw what God did to Rehoboam. You know why? Because the Bible's irrelevant anymore. God is a big marshmallow. He's a big old grandfather, big flowing long white beard. Kind of like Santa Claus without the red suit. And he just walks around heaven and he just throws out his blessings on everybody. And I'm telling you, that's not the God of the Bible. That's not the God of the Bible. Man, unsaved man does not understand the judgment of God. He just doesn't. We got the idea in America, and here's where it comes. We got the idea in America that because we're a democracy and we are the good guys and we go around freeing oppressed nations like Iraq, like we did with Japan and Germany, that freedom, democracy equals Christianity. That's where we're at today. Martin Luther King went around back in the 60s and he says, "Let my people go," quoting out of Exodus. He come around and he say, "Well, you know, we're in bondage, we're in slavery, equal rights, let my people go." Now, hey, if you live in America and you're black, you're white, you're purple, you're chartreuse, I don't care what color you are, you all gotta have the same rights. When you women go to work, you gotta make as much as the man. There's some things a woman does better than a man. And you know what? I'm for equal rights all the way down the line. I mean, I'm not arguing with it. What I'm saying is this. The freedom that they were talking about is not the freedom that the Bible's talking about. The freedom that the Bible's talking about is not freedom from oppression. It's freedom from your sin. It's not being set free by an oppressive government. It's being set free from dying and going to hell and getting new life in Christ Jesus. That's the freedom of the Bible, see? But we got the idea today, you know, that because we're the good guys and God is on our side, see? God is our side. President Bush, and I'm not fighting President Bush. I think he's the best we could come up with. I don't care one way or the other. You know what? When it comes to the election times, I study it very carefully. I'm not much of a politician, but I study the elections very carefully before I would ever vote. And what I look for is I look for the guy that's going to get the Antichrist in here to get me raptured out quicker than the other guy. That's the guy I'm voting for. Now, I'm not saying that to say to George Bush is that, but every time George Bush, I believe, is a saved man. I believe he's a saved man. I believe he's trying to do the best that he can. But he's like everybody else that's in public office. He's a politician. I mean, I've told you before, most politicians are crooks. And politics will always keep you from doing the right thing because you got to always consider your politics. And that's a terrible thing. That's a terrible thing. Many, many people, many, many soldiers in many, many wars have gotten killed and paid the ultimate price because politicians wanted to cut a deal with somebody else and you paid the ticket for it. It happens all the time. Happens all the time. Every time George Bush gives a statement of address or gives something, he always closes. And I appreciate this. He always closes it by saying, "May God bless America." But the tragedy of that is, Brother Bush wouldn't know how God blesses any country if his life depended on it. He thinks God's going to bless America because we're a great country. We're quoted as a Christian nation. Therefore, a Christian nation. See, that's where it comes down to. Now, this is all introduction. But you got to get this to get the rest part. But a Christian nation. You know, up in a school here in graduation a couple weeks ago, they had a graduation in one of these schools and a valedictorian got up to give her a valedictorian address. And because she used the word God one time, they turned the mic off. Now, is that what a Christian nation does? You realize in our Congress and our Senate, they pray before they have every session. But you got invited a preacher. Hey, who knows? Someday I may get invited in. And when you're in there and they say, "We want you to open up in prayer," because in Congress and the Senate, we want to always make sure that we're under the guidance of God. That sounds like a good deal. Now, if you get chosen for that great honor, you got to submit your prayer first. You cannot mention the name of Jesus Christ in that prayer. You can mention God. You can mention a higher power, but you cannot mention the name Jesus Christ because that's too definitive, see? Now, not what a Christian nation does. Hey, how long would you come to church here if I never used the name Jesus? How long would you come to church here if I, every time I just, everything I preached, I just left out any reference to a God so I wouldn't offend you? See, is that Christian? But we got this idea that America is a Christian nation. And yet you can't even pray. I read in the paper last week. You see, God is a loving God. God didn't destroy, it was in the paper, write it down. God did not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because of homosexuality. God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because of inhospitality. Now, you know how I know that's not true? Because most Baptists are still walking around alive. Because Baptists are the most inhospitable people I've ever met in my life. And if God killed you for that, they'd all be dead. But that's where we're at today. See? That's where we're at. That's where we're at. And we think about earthquakes and tornadoes and hurricanes, you know, and all those things, know those natural disasters. And people actually think, they get to the idea where they think that when something happens across this planet, that God just, you know, God runs over the banisters of heaven, you know, and says, oh, there's a tornado down there in Treblinka. Oh, there's a great disaster down here in New Orleans. Oh, there's this, there's that. Let's do something. I got some news for you. God didn't care about those things. And if you think He does, then you're right in vogue with 99% of America and their thought process. Because God's people, especially, and unsaved people in particular, do not understand where God is at in the judgment of God today. We think we're a Christian nation because the president calls for a national day of prayer. We think that that makes us Christian. We got a national day of prayer. Oh, God is so pleased. We think that we go down to the football game and because a guy makes a touchdown and he gets on his knees and he points toward heaven like that and God's up there saying, yeah, way to go, you're my team. We think that half of heaven's at the Super Bowl got the one team jerseys on and they got signs all around there. Let me tell you something. You got to get your back to reality, ladies and gentlemen. God cares nothing about those things. The big problem with God's people, forget the world, they're lost. But the big problem with God's people is they don't even know how God looks and views the very planet Earth that we're part of. So how in the world are you and I going to fulfill God's plan for you and me? See the problem? That's the problem. That's the problem. God cares about two things down through history. And here's where lies our message today. God cares about two things. In the Old Testament, it's the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, it's the church, the body of Christ. Every blessing of every nation, every curse of every nation, every destruction, every prophet, anything that's good and anything that's bad and anything that happens will all break down around those two elements in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, and the New Testament, the body of Christ. It's so clear in the Old Testament. You know what God said in the Old Testament about the nation of Israel to the Gentiles? He said, boys, it's real simple. I'll bless those that bless you and I'll curse those that curse you. He said that in Genesis 9. Israel wasn't even a nation yet. He said, I'll bless those that bless you, Israel, and I'll curse those that curse you. And boy, did he ever. Did he ever. I mean, the rest of your Bible in the Old Testament is nothing more than the Gentile nation disobeying God, thinking they could prosper by going against God and God just kicking the fire out of them. Now that's where it's at. And the blessings of any nation will be based on these two elements, and then the third element will be their attitude toward the Word of God. You saw it in Israel, you saw it in 1000 BC, you saw it in England in 1600 to 1900, and if you saw it in America from 1700 to 1900. It's just that simple. It's just that simple. He says in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 15, he says, behold, the nations, all of them, it's plural, the nations are as a dropping of a bucket. And are counted as a small dust of the balance. He says, I don't care about the nations. He says in Isaiah 64, 2, and as when the melting fire burneth, the fire causes the waters to boil to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. You know what he said in Psalm chapter 9, verse 17? He says, the wicked shall be turned into hell, that people, and all the nations that forget God. Hey, has America forgotten God? How about a nation that when you go to school, you can't use the name of Jesus Christ? How come a nation when you go to that you can't pray anymore publicly? How about you couldn't go down on the street corner and preach on the street if your life depended on it without getting thrown in jail? You know why? Because this nation, no matter what it claims, has forgotten God, and the Bible says those nations are going to be cast into hell. He says in Jeremiah 46:28, "Fear thou not, O Jacob, my servant, saith the Lord, for I am with thee. I will make," watch this, "I will make a full end of all the nations, whether I have driven thee, but I will not make a full end of thee." You know what he just said? He's going to cut off every other nation except one. I'm telling you, when you begin to get the Bible's perspective and see God's perspective, you realize a great truth. Now, I'm preaching to you, but I live in America. And I'll tell you the truth, if they put in a draft and they call old guys like me, I'd go back and fight for my country again. I mean, the fact that I take the position against my country being against God and godless doesn't mean that I'm a rebellion, that if they called me, I would go fight for it. You see, it's not my job as a Christian to disobey my government. If they tell me what to do, that's what I'm to do. I obey the laws. I don't speed. If they counted me in the draft and said go to war, I'd go to war. That's my job. It's not my right to sit there and judge the war is moral or immoral. That's not my job. My job is, if called upon my country, no matter how I feel about it, is to go fight for that country. You know why? Because God will hold the country accountable, whether it's moral or immoral, and He'll bless me for doing what. You say, well, I just don't know why God would have a war and have God's people go to war. You know the greatest blessing I ever had in my life? I met a man by the name of Jacob DeShazer. Most of you, probably none of you, unless you heard me tell this story before, which I've told it before. I don't know if I told it here. I met Jacob DeShazer back in 1990. He was giving his testimony. And I met him afterwards and I shook his hand. And it was the most stirring thing in my life. You know who Jacob DeShazer was? Jacob DeShazer was a bombardier on one of General Doolittle's planes that bombed Tokyo. Now, let me refresh your memory. And I know you young kids. He didn't even know what the Korean War was yesterday, and I helped you with that, didn't I?
I knew what it was. I didn't know when it was.
You didn't know when it was. Do you know when it was now?
Mm-hmm.
When was it?
1950.
1951, 52, and 53. That's okay. That's okay. My own daughters are the same way. I talked to Kelly or Jamie one time about Mussolini. She thought it was an Italian dinner place. She did. I mean, Jacob DeShazer. Here's what happened. One of the greatest stories. Jacob DeShazer had a best friend that was killed under a Japanese attack on Pearl Harbor. Jacob DeShazer went out and enlisted in the Army Air Corps. He wanted to specifically become a bombardier because he wanted to pay back the Japanese for killing his friend. And he wanted the relief, or so he thought, of dropping hundreds of tons of bombs on Japanese people. He volunteered for the Doolittle raid, which was a very risky thing. 25, 26 B-25 bombers put on the deck of an aircraft carrier, the Hornet, took off, snuck in about 600, 500 miles from Japan, took off, had nowhere to land, dropped their bombs to get back at the Japanese, and then scooted over to try to land into China. Most of them crashed. Some of them made it. Jacob DeShazer, several of those were taken prisoner. Some of them were beheaded by the Japanese. Jacob DeShazer was on that flight, and his plane ran out of gas, and it crashed into China, and he was taken prisoner by the Japanese. He hated the Japanese. And I want to tell you, the Japanese made those poor guys pay for it. They starved them to death. Now, Jacob DeShazer got in that took place at the end of 41 into 42. He spent from 42 to the end of World War II in a Japanese POW camp. And I'm telling you, it was the most horrendous thing ever in your life. I mean, they starved them to death. They beat them. They did everything. The pilots, they beheaded. There were many times, in fact, down at Wright-Patterson Air Force Base, there's a little memorial in the museum there. And they actually tore the floorboard up after the war where these prisoners were being held, and they all scribbled their name on it and gave the date, just telling they were still alive. And then they turned the board over because they all thought for sure they were going to be executed, and they wanted their families to know that they were still alive. They've got that board down at Wright-Patterson with all the story. It's the most greatest thing ever. Jacob DeShazer tells a story that he hated the Japanese with a passion. One day, he came back to his quarters, and there was a Bible on his bunk. To this day, he does not know where that Bible came from. In that Bible was the plan of salvation. Jacob the Shazer began to read that Bible, and he trusted Christ as his own personal Savior. The war was over in 1945. Jacob the Shazer went back to the United States, went to Bible college. And you know what he did? He went back to Japan. For the next 45 years, he became a missionary to the Japanese. That's not the best part. In his first revival, you know who got saved? A man got saved, the Japanese pilot that led the raid on Pearl Harbor. And for the next 45 years, Jacob the Shazer and that Japanese pilot were evangelists through that country and won millions of men and women to Christ. See that thing? You see that thing? God always has a purpose in what He does, no matter how bleak it looks. You look at going to war as a terrible thing. God looks at sending some missionaries out there to win men and women to Christ. That story of Jacob the Shazer is just the tip of the iceberg. I bet you there's 100,000 stories of men at Bastogne, the Battle of the Bulge, Guadalcanal, anywhere you want to go in every battle, save men that were put on that spot, that went out there, that won men and women to Christ. That's what God does. We lose sight of that. Because all governments on this earth and down through history have been put together as counterfeits to mask and get your mind off the one government that God is coming to bring in. You know, in New York City, we have the United Nations. It's called the League of Nations when it first started. Around 1945, 48, end of World War II, became United Nations. If you go to New York, there's a inscription on the wall. You know what the inscription is? A couple Thursday nights ago. The inscription on the wall is out of Isaiah chapter 2. And right there in New York City, on the wall of the United Nations, it says this: "And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up spear against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." United Nations was put into effect to end war. There have been 288 wars since it was in effect. The United Nations is the most corrupt organization you're ever going to find. And you know how I know it's corrupt? I didn't have to see all the read the papers to know it was corrupt. I knew it was corrupt because when they put Isaiah chapter 2 verse 4 down, they didn't put the whole verse down. They left out the first part. You know what the first part is they left out? It says this: "And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into pruning." It's after he comes back that happens. But they left out that part. You know why? Because they don't want him to come back to the United Nations. You know why? They think America's going to make the kingdom. They think that it's some nation down here. All governments. This is why you got to be careful. Even though I obey my government, I'm loyal to my government, I render unto Caesar what is the Caesar, and unto God what is the God. I obey Romans chapter 13. I realize that the structure of society, the very fabric by which holds society from becoming anarchy, has to be here, whether it's corrupt or not. God takes care of me in the midst of the corruption. That's why I can go anywhere, anytime, any place, and do whatever God wants me to do under any oppressive government without having them interfere. You know why? Because there is such a thing as separation of church and state. God separates me out from the believer and says, "I'll do with you what they won't let you do." That's what it is. That's exactly what it is. And I'm telling you. And this is why the bottom line, down through the history of the Bible, men have hated the nation of Israel and men have hated God's people. Now, this is going to help you today, because I see a lot of you really coming on here, and I see a lot of you have a lot of potential. But I'm going to tell you something. The real problem with life on planet Earth is the fact that none of the governments, none of the nations, this is why they all got to go, None of them recognize what God is doing. They all think they've taken the place and they're doing it for God. You find it in theology. If you would go down here to Midwest Bible College in Kansas City or Kansas City Bible College or any Bible college around the country, they would teach you that man's bringing in the kingdom. They would teach you that you and I are getting the world a better place to live, and when we clean it all up, then God will come back and establish the kingdom after we do it. That's not how it's going to happen. God, from Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah chapter 64, Psalm chapter 9, Jeremiah chapter 46, Zechariah chapter 14, the verse that I gave you, God is going to come back and wipe out all of the nation, make an end to all the nations except one. Going to start over again. That's what He's going to do. And coming through the history of the Bible, through the history of man, God's plan for man has been built around two concepts. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, and the New Testament, the body of Christ. And here lies the real issue. The real issue is one of discrimination. God is a racist. Now that's the buzzword today. I remember when that first came into the forefront was a number of years ago when O.J. Simpson, remember him? O.J. Simpson, you know, killed his wife. The evidence was overwhelming. But you know what got him off? He got some slick lawyers who used the race card. And that's where it all started. Oh, it'd been around for a long time, but it really came into the forefront with O.J. Simpson. Here's a man that murdered his wife and murdered another guy, and then gets off scot-free because his slick lawyers come up with the idea that everybody was a racist. See? And when you say the word racist, boy, everybody gets nervous. You go into your boss at work and say, I'm filing a suit for racism. He'll give you all the raises you want. He'll do anything. Racist discrimination. Oh, you discriminated against my civil rights. Oh, you did this, you did that. You see, that's why men hate God. God is a racist. He's a racist. He really is. Now, what I'm about to say, I'm a Gentile. I'm not a Jew. I'm a Gentile. And if I wasn't a saved man, I'd have a problem with this too. But see, when I got saved, I got it all in perspective. Because I'm not a Gentile anymore. Now I'm a Christian. So I understand it. I see how this thing goes. God has discriminated against every nation on planet Earth for one nation, the nation of Israel. That's why the world hates the Jew. And God has, in the New Testament, God has discriminated against every individual on planet Earth for the sake of you and me as a child of God, and that's why they don't like you as a Christian. You know, when you start coming through the Bible, you know, you realize that Israel had some unconditional promises that no other nation got. Well, look at Jeremiah 46. You know what he said? He said, I will make a full end of all the nations, but I won't of you. Now, if that isn't discrimination, I don't know what is. That's why the Gentiles don't like the Jews. See? I'll tell you another one. He's over there in John. You know why they don't like you and I as Christians? Because you and I have promises from God that the world doesn't have. Now, it just happens that way. That's why when you get saved, this is what happens. You're in a group of unsaved people. You get saved, your life changes. And immediately, you want to try to do the right thing. And immediately when that happens, your friends see the difference. You know what they feel? They feel discriminated against. Because now you're happy and they're not. That's where it starts. You start talking about going to church and the promises you have, they don't have any promises. See where it starts? They start to see your life change for the better, their life is still in a toilet. They don't like it. Then the next stage is, you start to try to show them and tell them what you got, and you try to explain it to them, and as good as you try to do it, you know what you hear back? Well, you just think you're right and everybody else is wrong. See? Oh, you're better than everybody now. See? Now, well, my answer is to that, I wouldn't say it, but my answer is yes, it's a nasty job and somebody has to do it. I am better than you, not because I'm any better, but because I'm saved. You want to get as good as I am? Get the goodness of God and you'll be just where I'm at, see? But they don't get that. You know why? Because they feel discriminated against. They hated Israel, they're going to hate you. And when you start to change your life, you young Christians, you're going to have people say, well, who do you think you are? Well, I'm God's child. Who are you? See? Well, you think you're right and everybody else is wrong. Yes, that's exactly right. But not in that bad way. See? Well, you think you're better than everybody else. No, my sins are forgiven. I got the joy down in my heart. They got the boredom and the doldrums and all of the problems of life. They see you're happy and they say, how dare you be happy when I'm so miserable? They've been discriminated against. They're dealing with all of their problems there, and you're saying, well, you used to worry about these. Why don't you worry about this anymore? You know what your answer is, you smart mouth? You know what your smart mouth answer is? Well, I found 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 last night. I was worried, and the Bible says, casting all your care upon Him before He cared for you. So I just gave it to God, and I don't worry about it anymore. What? See? They've been discriminated. You know why? You got blessings that they don't have. You got promises that they don't have. You got something that they need. They don't understand it. Therefore, they see you. They've been discriminated against, just like the nation of Israel was. I mean, you think those Gentile nations down there, when God started to work them through and everybody got in the way, God just wiped them out, killed them all? You think they like that? Well, there's some nations down there, when they see Israel's coming across their borders, you know what they do? They run out there and they say, hey, you guys come on in. Come on through. Have whatever you want. We heard what your God did to the other guys. Come right on down through there. Help yourself. You want something? Yeah. Did you think they liked that? No, they didn't like it. Back inside there, underneath their breath, they were mumbling and grumbling. Who do they think they are? Walk them through here. Look at them goofy looking Jews. Why don't they even look like us? What a weird. Always talking about only having one God. I got 500 gods. My 500 God doesn't do what that one God does. I don't like them. See? You see, the world has all kinds of gods. It's called football, softball, baseball, hockey, fishing, hunting, all these things. That's their gods. And they bow down to them just like you do here. I mean, you worship your God, they worship theirs. But you see, they don't get the blessings out of theirs. Oh, you get a big buck and it makes you feel good for a while. But you know what? You bring that big buck home and you point him up there and you look at it and you say, wow, that was really fun today. Oh, yeah, and then you start thinking about all the problems you got. See? When you got the God that we got, it doesn't matter what the day is because it all belongs to Him. And you just keep on going with it. God gave you something. He gave you unconditional promises, as it is Israel. He gave you unconditional blessing, like it did Israel. He gave you civil rights and spiritual rights He never gave Israel. He gave you material rights. He gave you religious rights. I mean, I'll tell you what. When you got the real thing, you got something special. I remember back in 1962 when they banned prayer in the schools. Oh, the Christians just went ballistic. I was just a young Christian then, shortly thereafter. I was just a young guy then. I remember all that. But as I got older, you know, they were going to court over the thing. And I thought to myself, I never really understood the issue. It was almost like God's people were saying, please, you can't pass that law because if you're going to take away our right to prayer. Hey, you can't ever take away my right to prayer. I don't care where you put me. I don't care. The problem was not banning prayer in schools. The problem was there's no prayer in the homes to begin with. That's where the issue needs to be. You think I care if some unsaved teacher gets on a megaphone and says, let's bow our heads, kitty, and let's all pray to God. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want, and lead me by the still. You think I care about that? You think that does anything for my child spiritually? Boy, we got all in a huff. You know why? Because we don't really know what we have. You can't take my religion. I like one of my favorite passages back in Judges chapter 18. You got the story back there about a guy named Father Micah. He's a religious priest. And Father Micah, he's back there. He's all in a thither. Bible says that Micah had a house of gods. And in this house of gods, he had all kinds of graven images that he worshipped and statues. This is where he went to pray and meditate. One day he went in there, they all were gone. You know what he cries out? Somebody stole my gods! Lost his religion. Now that's a bad deal when somebody steals your religion. See? You can't take what I got. And that's why the world doesn't like it. You see, the world wants to ruin your day. So that's why they say mean, cruel things to you. Some of God's people want to ruin your day too. You know what? Greater is He that's in me that's in the world. Great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. I don't care what you say to me. You ain't going to get what I got. I got the joy down there, and you ain't going to get it. Somebody says, you can't pray. Okay, thank you, Father. I love you so much. What are you doing? Oh, I'm just talking about the weather and the bird here. Lord, I love you so much. Don't move your lip. What are you doing? Having the greatest prayer time I had all day. You can't stop me. Can't stop me. Somebody says, well, I'll fix you. I'll burn your Bible. Sorry, Psalm 119 is hitting my heart. Go ahead. You want it? Take it. It's in here. Somebody says, well, I'll fix your song, joy. I'll take your hymn book. Go ahead. They're in my heart too. Somebody says, well, I'll fix you. I'll kill your priest. Try it. They did that once. He didn't stay dead. You can't get him. He's at the right hand of God the Father. I want to see you try. Somebody said, well, I'll bust your beads and bust your candles. Go ahead. I wasn't planning on using them anyhow. You can't get what I got. It's when you got the real thing, nobody can take it from you. Nobody. That's why the world hates us. That's why you're going to pay the price, young man, young lady. If you're going to do what God wants you to do, and you're going to understand God's plan for you and the other two plans, and then do it, you're going to get it. You're going to get it. I never put a positive, when you get saved, I hear preachers do it all the time. They say, you know, a guy come down and get saved, and they'll say, well, praise the Lord, brother. Now you got saved, that's so great, I'm glad you got saved. All your problems are over. What a lie that is. Now I'm going to tell you something. When you get saved, if you ever got saved, or when you ever do get saved, or maybe you're already saved, your problems are over as far as eternity and heaven and hell, but all your problems are just starting. You know what my job is? Get you to understand that those problems don't matter. Jamie and I have a little thing we always do. Jamie, give her to him. Come up here and show us that little thing. Give it to her. Come on, you can probably do it. Give it to her. This is Jamie and I's little thing. When things get stressful and we get out of control, here's what we do. I learned this from two black guys a long time ago, and it helps. Here's what we do, don't we, honey? Huh? Just show them what we do. Let's go. When things are really stressful, and I'm down and you're down, we get together, and here's what we do. Just do it. Ready? It don't really matter. It don't mean nothing. It don't mean nothing. It don't mean nothing. It don't mean nothing. Thank you. Go ahead and sit down. It don't mean nothing. That's what we do. You know why? Because it don't mean nothing. Don't mean anything. He said, I'll kill you. Make my day. Nothing you can do to me. Nothing. But you see, that's the problem. God chose one nation, and He chose one body. And the world hates it. That's not all. God has three plans. And in that three plans, God chose one galaxy. Remember? And in that galaxy, He chose one planet. Remember? And on that planet, He chose one piece of ground, Palestine, remember? And then He put one nation, Israel, on it, remember? And He called one people, the Jew. And He's got one city, Jerusalem. And He's got one king, Jesus. And He's got one government, Isaiah 9. And we're all saved by one spirit, put into one body, which is the one church. And there's only one way to heaven. And while I'm on a roll, there's only one book. And it doesn't, that's why they hate us. That's why they hate us. Now, in the Old Testament, God's plan for man was simple. God picked one nation. That nation, all the other nations hated. That one nation was on a particular spot on planet Earth, Jerusalem, the land of Palestine, that God gave to them. Now, right now, Israel don't have all the land. They're surrounded by all those nations. That's okay. Book of Galatians says when Jesus Christ comes back, He's going to kick everybody else out. He's putting an end. He's putting an end to all the other nations. See? He already said, I'll bless those that bless thee and I'll curse those that curse thee. He's putting the other nations do not matter. There's only one nation. And all history is one nation. It's everything, every war that was ever fought is about one nation. Every government on this earth was a counterfeit of that one nation and that one government that because they resented being discriminated against by God for one nation. That's why they hate the Jews. That's why Hitler killed them. That's why Spain banished them. Why England banished them. That's why Roman Empire wanted to wipe them out. You know what he said in Genesis chapter 17 verses 1 through 5 when he was talking to Abraham? He said this, and I will make my covenant between me and thee and I will multiply thee exceedingly. And he says, and as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. He said in Genesis 18:18, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, here it comes, here's what they don't like, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. There it is. Now what are you going to do with that? What are you going to do with that? What do you think Clinton thinks about that? What do you think Bush really thinks about that? What do you think the Muslims in Iraq and Iran and Pakistan think about that? What do the United Nations think? You know what? It don't really matter. It don't mean nothing. It doesn't matter what they think. It only matters what God is going to do. See? Now, in the Old Testament, every nation that got to God and fellowship with God got in through one nation. And if you were an Amalekite, a Jebusite, a Hittite, if you were a Moabite, if you were whatever those nations were, and there's a whole list of them back there, whatever you were, if you wanted to get to God, you had to become a Jewish proselyte and accept their God and become a Jew. You wanted to get a copy of the Scriptures, it was in one language, Hebrew. There were no copies in Amalekite, there were no copies in Moabite, there were no Jebusites, there were no other, there was, you had to go through one nation to get it, and all the world hates that nation. Examples, the book of Ruth. Ruth was a Moabitess. She stayed with Naomi, who's a Jew. And she, you know what she says? My God will become, your God will become my God, your people become my people. She became a Jewish proselyte. Now, when we pass from the Old Testament to the New Testament, we come from the literal kingdom of heaven dealing with Israel to the spiritual kingdom of God dealing with the church. Where in the Old Testament, everybody had to get in one nation. In the New Testament, everybody's got to get in one body. It's called the body of Christ in the book of Ephesians. It's where they're first called Christians in Acts chapter 11. And it's called the body of Christ, the church. Now in the Old Testament, like I said, a Gentile wants to get in, he has to get in through one nation. But in the New Testament, the Jew and the Gentile have to get into one body. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, we have all been made to drink into one Spirit. In the Old Testament, everybody got in one nation. In the New Testament, everybody gets in one body. And just like they hated the nation of Israel because everybody had to come to that one nation, everybody hates you and me because they got to come to the one body. Because everybody wants to get there their own way. And they don't like the fact that God discriminated against the whole world and every nation and every individual by saying, hey, all you nations, you want to get to me? Come through one nation. Hey, all you people out there, you want to get to heaven? You got to come through one church, one body, me. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And one way is the only way in. And that's just that simple. Acts chapter 9, verse 15. Verse in the Bible given by the greatest Christian that ever lived, which begins to help you and me understand what our mission is, by seeing the plan God had for him, is the plan that God has for us. Acts chapter 9, verse 15. Now God's speaking to Ananias here, and he's talking to Ananias about Paul. Here's what he says. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he, Paul, is a chosen vessel unto me. Here it comes. You want to know what your job is? To bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. You know what your job and my job is? You know what God's plan for you and I is? It's so simple. God has a plan for the universe. It's for future. God has a plan for the earth. Right now, He's working out the redemption of man. That redemption plan runs for 6,000-7,000 years. You and I, 6,000, end of the 6,000 year mark. And you and I are part of that plan. That plan is made up in the Old Testament by a nation of people, in the New Testament by a spiritual body, that what they do, one thing, they bear the name of Christ to the world. Let's just detail that out. You don't know what your plan is and my plan is? It's simple. John chapter 14, verse 12, Jesus speaking. You know what he's saying? He's talking to his disciples. He says this, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. Watch it. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. You know what God's job is for you and me? God wants you and I to finish what he started. That's all. How in the world are you and I going to do greater works than he did? You and I, as mortal men and women, how am I, how are we ever going to do greater works than Jesus did? It's simple. He only lived here for 33 years and he went back to heaven. He never stepped outside the confines of the Palestine area. You have the ability to go to the world. Some of you will live to be 80, 90 years old. Some of you will have the ability to reach more people than he ever reached. You know why? Because he never planned to reach them. He planned to go back to heaven and then have you and I finish the job. And I'm just going to say this to you, my friend. When you bear the name, you'll pay the price. Now that's the big kicker. See? That's the kicker. How much are you willing to bear for him? Oh, here it comes. This is the problem. How much are you willing to bear his name? When you look at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 11 and 12, it never gets any clearer than this. Here's what he says in verse 11. Talking about the Old Testament sacrifices and then comparing it to the New Testament death of Christ. Bringing it right up to you and me. For the bodies of those beasts, Old Testament animals for sacrifice, whose blood was brought unto the sanctuary, made for an offering to God, by the high priest, that'd be Leviticus, Exodus, Deuteronomy, all through the Old Testament, for sin, watch it, are burned without the camp. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people, you and I, with his own blood, suffered without the gate, outside the city. Verse 13, here it comes, your job and my job. Simple as this. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. You know what your job is and my job is? Taking in the neck for him. Take a stand for Christ. You see, you're a spoke in the wheel. You're a spoke in the wheel. You're right here. You're there. Your job and my job is to bear the name, to pay the price. The Bible says that the preaching of the cross is foolishness unto men who perish. So what? Who cares? Who cares? The Bible says that it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them to them that believe. God wants me to preach, but the world looks at my preaching as foolishness. And when you're going to bear His name, you're going to bear His reproach. And when you bear His reproach, you're going to become the living sacrifice where He become the dead sacrifice. That's why the Bible says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice unto God. He died so you could carry on through living. That's your job and my job. God has a plan for the universe. He has a plan for the earth. And He's got a plan for you and I. And everything that God has given you and I brings us to that end. And the devil does everything to get us to focus on the other things. God gave you prayer so you could be in touch with God. God gave you a church so you could be taught and trained. God gave you marriage. I'm telling you, young couples getting married today, they haven't got a clue. And it's not all their fault. They come to the place where in Genesis chapter 2 and 3, we talked about in marriage class, that when God gave Adam, his wife, He didn't give him a helpmate. He gave him a helpmeet. See, Adam had a plan. He had something he had to do. And God didn't give him a mate. Animals have mates. Because animals have no plan except to have other little animals. Your job is not just to procreate. Yes, you're going to have kids. But there's a bigger thing. God didn't give you a helpmate. He gave you a helpmeet. He wants you to pick somebody that will help you fulfill the task that God has called you to do. Oh, we would revolutionize. We would end divorce in a heartbeat. If young men and young ladies, when they looked at a prospective young gal or a young man, that the question is, will you love me all my life? The question wouldn't be, well, are you going to provide for me? The question would be, look, pal, I'm going to stand before God at the judgment seat of Christ. If you mess me up, I'm going to kill you. She looks back at him and says, look, bozo, I'm going to stand there. You better get it straight, because if you screw me up, I'm going to knock your lights out. Now that's what it ought to be. Something like that. Because I'm telling you something, sweetheart. You're going to stand before God. And He's not going to care Get it out of your mind. Just like he doesn't care about the football games. He doesn't care about the home runs. He doesn't care about the United Nations, America. He cares about one thing. Have you got the plan down in your life? And are you picking a bozo or a sweetheart gal that's going to take from you at the judgment seat of Christ everything that God had for you? Oh, you know what the judgment seat of Christ is going to be? It's going to be God going to show you and me all that we had, and then He's going to show us what we traded it for. Oh, when we get to heaven, there may be no more tears, and God may wipe away all tears. But at the judgment seat of Christ, there's going to be some tears. God's people are going to realize that they had a job. God had a plan. And everything that He gave them was to that end. And they just threw it away because they thought that God was somebody who didn't care, wasn't keeping the record. Oh, I'm telling you. If young men and young ladies, when they got married, would they look and say, hey, look, I've got a personal accountability before Almighty God. I got a job. I'm part of a plan. I got to do it. And I can't have somebody that's dead weight. Either you're going to pull the load or I'm going to find somebody else. Foreign today. But look at his eyes and the way his hair curls. But look at her, how lovely she is. She's my dream girl. Well, at the judgment seat of Christ, your dream girl is going to become Freddy Krueger on the mirror of Terror of Elm Street. Nightmare on Elm Street, excuse me. Oh, we're so far out of touch, man. We are. We are. Oh, God, when He went to heaven, He replaced Himself with three things. The first thing He gave us was the Holy Spirit of God. That's our guide. The second thing He gave us, the Word of God. That's our roadmap. And the last thing was the church. That's the vehicle by which we get to where God. You know, I don't know if we'll ever build a church building. I don't care. When I first, I got a little bit of attitude about this anyhow, so... When we started, the church, I got all kinds of advice from people who never built churches. And one pastor told me, he said, the first thing you do is get a building. And when you get a building, he says, you know what? People just come. They'll drive down the street and they'll say, you know why I waited almost a year and a half before we put the sign out there? I'm going to tell you why. I don't want to have a church filled with people because they saw a building. I'll tell you the truth. Now, this is the pastor's perspective now. I don't want to have a church because people drive by and see the sign out there. Now, I put a sign out there because some of you guys couldn't find your way home, so I had to help you out. But you know what? But bottom line is this. I'm going to tell you something. I got some friends who are in the ministry, and I listen to them talk. I never say much. I'm older than they are by 15, 20 years. So I've learned to keep my mouth shut. But I listen to what they say. You know what they got when you have a church out there? You know what you got when you got a big electric sign? I don't have a web page. Every church in this city's got a web page. www.comeseemegimmeyourmoney.com. They all do. They all do. I was back in Ohio, and I drove by the old church that I grew up in and really got trained in the ministry. In its heyday, it ran 5,000 people. That was back in the 70s, late 60s. They're running 1,200 people now. 1,200 people. See what happens when I leave town? Things fall apart. not really. I told my mom, we were driving around, and I told her, I said, you know what happened? I said, they wanted everybody to come to church, but they didn't do anything with when they got them. And my buddy's talking about it, I hear him talk about it, you know. They'll get people, they get mad at this guy's church, and they come over to their church. And then after about 6 months, they get mad at something here, then they go someplace else. And it's like, you know, when we were kids growing up, remember the musical chairs we played? Well, they do it now called musical churches. And when the music stops, you just sit down in the church someplace for a while. And then when you don't like it, then you go someplace else. Now, I'm going to say this to you, and I mean this with all of my heart. And you may just think I'm saying this because you're sitting here, but it's not. But I'm going to tell you something. We got the best deal going. You know why I was going? And this is what I wanted from the day one. I didn't care about a building. Don't care about one now. Maybe someday we'll have to do one. If God does it, then he pays for what he orders. You know what? That's not my concern. But I know this. I know you don't build a church that way. I know you don't build it by mass evangelism. I know you don't go out by knocking on doors on Saturday afternoon and getting doors slammed in your face. I know you don't. You know how you do it? You get a group of people, and then you throw your heart into those people, and you train them one person at a time. You know why our church is growing? Our church is growing because you're excited about the Word of God, and you're going out and telling somebody else and bringing them in. And we're getting a lot of good people that are just so stupid, they haven't become professional Baptists yet. You know what my job is? Keep you as stupid as I can. I don't ever want you to get professional. You know what? There'll never be a day and you'll walk in here and you'll say, well, you know, you'll call me Dr. Bob. Professor Bob. Well, yes, we have. How many? A guy asked me, he says, what degrees do you hold? And I went, yeah, black belt. Scared it. You know? Whoa, that's pretty good. I don't go in for those things. I told you last week ago, a guy said, well, look what we got. Look at all this here. He walked me around. I said, yeah, he said, what do you have? I said, we got a big jungle gym down there, man. It's great. Like God cares. He cares no more about that than he does. You know what you do? If I get you to fall in love with the Lord and love him with all of your heart, people around you will see the difference. And as simple as this, if your Christianity is not contagious, then your Christianity is contaminated. And 99% of God's people out there, Christianity have been contaminated. Yours is contagious. That's the way it has to be. People seeing God real. And I see it in your preaching, guys. I see it in your attitude, ladies. I see it in your zeal in the Bible. I see it in your Exodus stuff, in your Genesis stuff. I see it. There's a movement in here, brother, of the Spirit of God, that you're getting a hold of this thing, and God, you're actually beginning to understand what your job and your function is. And you know what? Not everybody will get it. Not everybody will get it. I wish they would, but it won't happen. It's never happened. When Gideon went to fight the Midianites, he had 30,000 people, and God said he got too many. He cut them down to 300. When Noah got on the ark, there must have been 4.5 billion people on planet Earth. Only 8 made it. The nation of Israel was 2 plus 4 or 5 million people back there in 1 Kings. And when they went into the past, God said, you know what? I got 7,000 left. God always does it with a minority. I wish it was opposite, but it ain't going to be. The odds are against you. Some of you, bless your hearts, as much as I love you, you're just never going to turn it over to the God the way you need to. And you're just never going to plug in the thing all the way. And you know what? We get our occasional Fruit Loop that comes in and out. I mean, we all, in every church, hey, wherever you got light, you got bugs, man. I don't know what to tell you. But we don't have any professional Christians. We got men and women that love God, love that book, that you just can't wait to get in it again. That's what it takes. That's what builds a church. You don't build a church any other way than one person at a time. Taking them, training them, helping them, working them through their problems, bringing them to the point. And that's what you're doing. That's what you're doing. But I want to tell you something. You'll pay the price for it. You'll pay the price in your families for it. You'll pay the price down the road someplace for it. That's okay. That's our job. That's the job. Our job is to keep each other accountable to the plan. Our job is to help each other, pray for each other, deal biblically with problems. They come up. Our job is not that in churches they just live to shoot their wounded. You got somebody that's down and hurting, and instead of somebody helping them, somebody goes through a problem, somebody goes through a heartache, somebody goes through this, somebody falls in the work and falls into sin. We don't lift them up and help them. We just walk over and shoot them. That's the way Christianity operates today. It can't work that way. We got to help each other. We got to hold on to each other. We got to do biblically with everything that we do. We got to edify. We got to admonish. We got to take the young Christian that God gives them. We got to protect them. We got to see the big picture. We got to look at the plan of God, and we got to see that we're just one link in the chain. That chain goes for 6,000, 7,000 years. We need to understand that you and I are an individual. We're just, he tells you in Psalms 1, he says, blessed is the man that walketh not on the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law, and in this law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the river water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. We just got a season. We just got a short time. God's plan for you and me have been made up of millions and millions and men and women who lived less than 100 years. That God just said, Bob, get my plan. Give me what you got. And if everybody does that, we'll get the job done. Finish for me what I did not finish because I went back to heaven. Because I'm counting on you to do it. You know the biggest thing that keeps me straight? I don't want to let him down. I don't want to let him down. I just don't. I understand that any walls only as strong as its weakest brick. Any chains only as strong as the weakest link. You know, we got a lot of cute little sayings, you know, especially Pammy Steinmetz and I, you know, when some of you, we always yell at each other, you know, through different little things I've said, you know, hold the line, you know, and all that stuff. Well, when it comes to this, my attitude about God's plan, knowing what I know, understanding the big picture, understanding where I'm at in relationship to Christ coming, and understanding this church will only be as strong as its weakest link. You know what the attitude of heart of everybody in this church ought to be? It ought to be simply this. It's not going to be me. I'm not going to be the weakest link. I'm not going to be the one that lets him down. I'm not going to be the one that breaks when the strain's on. I'm not going to be the one that doesn't pull my share of the load. It's not going to be me. It might be you, but it isn't going to be me. If every child of God understood what I'm talking today, saw God's plan for the universe, in that God's plan for the earth, the redemption of man, and on that earth, our part, finishing for him what he started, understanding that we only have a short time. You know what Psalm chapter 90 says? I gave it to you a couple of weeks ago. It says, for all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is untold. The days of our years are 70. If by reason of strength they be 80, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. He says, life is nothing. On the average, he says, 70, maybe 80. He says, hey, you know what? You've only got a short time. You're just a small link in this chain, folks. So he says in verse 12, O dear God, teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. That's the key. Applying our hearts to God's wisdom is simply understanding the plan. You've only got a short time to do the job. This church, we've only got a short time. I'm 56. Someday I'll be 66. Then I'll be 76. Then I'll be 86. And someplace along the line, I'm going to go home to be with the Lord. So is everyone here. And you may sit down there and say, well, Bob's getting older as the years go by. So are you. And my season may end a little bit before you, but everybody in this room, your season is going to end. And the bottom line is going to be everything in your life. What was it done? Was it done because of the fact that you've got the plan together and you realize your job and you said to God, it's not going to be me, Lord. It's not going to be me. I won't be the one that isn't the strong link. It won't be me. You're part of the greatest plan, God's plan, the plan of all the ages. And God's put it all together with a purpose and a plan. But you got to understand, my part in it is only temporary. I'm not going to live forever. Most of God's people are living their lives like they live forever. I've never understood it. I look at the pastors today and the churches and the Christians today, and they all equate themselves back to being biblical and scriptural. But there ain't a one of them, a pastor that I've seen in the last 5-10 years, that lives his life like Paul did. They live in gigantic mansions. They make great salaries. Some of them make $1 million plus a year with all their benefits. They buy all their books, give them 2 cars, pay for their house, give them everything that they want. And, you know, they get big fat salaries, and they got big churches, and they stand up there in those pulpits, and they actually pretend that they're akin to the Apostle Paul, who when he died, the only stocks and bonds that he had were on his hands and his feet. He had nothing, but in reality, he had everything. You know why? He figured out the plan. Figured out the plan. He figured out the plan. And you know what Paul's greatest thing was? Though he never said it, Paul said, Paul knew he was just part of an intricate thing. That's why he trained other men. That's why he wrote what he wrote. He knew the plan, and he knew he was going to pass off the scene. And you know what Paul's motto was, even though he never said it? It won't be me that's the weakest link. Amen.